Our reading for this morning consists of just one verse. It comes from Matthew chapter 6 and it's verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, this morning, we're not concerned, as was David last week, either with the relationship which God confers, namely, of children to a father, nor, for that matter, with the residence which he occupies, heaven, presumably heaven of heavens, the third heaven. We are concerned, rather, with the reverence which is due. I'd be rather surprised if anyone here is familiar with the name Eugene Nidder. And yet, Dr. Nidder probably did more to influence the translation of the Bible than any other man in recent centuries. Dr. Nidder he worked for the American Bible Society for almost 50 years. He was a founder member of Wycliffe Bible Translators. But his real claim to fame is that he developed an approach to translation which became known, excuse the technical language, as dynamic or functional equivalence, which in English means they attempt to convey the thoughts contained in the original languages rather than to render the text more literally. Now, the approach developed by Dr. Nidder has, for better or for worse, helped shape not only many popular English versions of the Bible, but also translations of the Bible into over 200 other languages. A few years ago, Dr. Nidder was interviewed by the editor of the Christianity Today magazine. And when he was asked, what do you consider your most important contribution to Bible translation, replied, to help people be willing to say not what the words are, but what the text means. And then he added, for example, hallowed be thy name in the Lord's Prayer. I have not yet met one English-speaking person who can tell me what that means. Now, that's hardly an encouraging start, you might think, for our study this morning. But I can only assume that Dr. Nidder, although he was then well up in his 80s, hadn't looked in the right place. And I'm not referring to Bethesda this morning. But before we consider the meaning of our text, I need, as it were, I suppose, to clear the decks a little. We need to know what the word translated hallowed means, and also whether there's any significance in the fact that our Lord spoke in terms of the Father's name rather than the Father himself being hallowed. What then does it mean to be hallowed? Well, put it its very simplest, the word means properly to be sanctified, either to make or to regard something or someone as holy. Some of you may wonder if the word hallowed has any connection with the word Halloween, which is how my calendar labels today. Well, there is a connection, but it's not very direct. The roots of Halloween lie in an ancient Celtic festival, during which these poor Celts believed that the border between the current world and the other world became thin and allowed the souls of the dead to pass through. And that pagan superstition was later tagged on to the evening before a Catholic holiday known as All Hallows Day, hallows being the old word for saints or holy ones, hence All Hallows Evening, or All Hallows Even for short, later shortened again to Halloween. But to return to our word hallowed, which can mean, I say again, either to make or to treat something or someone as holy. Now, when God hallows or sanctifies you And me, it means that he actually does make us holy. But for us to hallow God means that we treat and we revere him as holy, because God is already and he is altogether holy. We certainly do not need to pray or to do anything to make him more holy than he is. What is needed is that others, not other than us, but other than God, God's creatures, come to recognize and acknowledge his holiness. But all this raises the question, what are we to understand by God's holiness? Well, we will let the Bible itself answer our question. The Hebrew words translated holy, holiness, and hallow, if you like, or sanctify, in the Old Testament, all those words come from a root which means to cut, or to divide. So the idea underlying holiness is therefore that of separation, that of setting apart. The word holy originally referred to that which was marked off, separated from ordinary use. It occurs first in your Bible in the command of God to Moses at the bush in Exodus chapter 3. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. It was in a similar way that the commander of the army of the Lord spoke to Joshua just before Israel's assault on the Canaanite city of Jericho. The incident in Joshua 5. The Lord appeared to Joshua with a drawn sword in his hand. And we read, perhaps not surprisingly, that Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Expecting, I guess, to be given the plan of campaign to defeat the fortified city. He didn't have a clue how he was going to tackle it. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, the story continues, "Take your shoes from off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." Which Joshua promptly did, perhaps keeping a watchful eye on that sword. God was telling both Moses and Joshua that the ground on which they stood was different. It was set apart. Set apart on account of God's presence there. The word sanctify, to hallow, make holy, is only found once in the book of Genesis, when God blessed the seventh day and sanctified or hallowed it, when God, that is, set the day apart from the other days of the week. So it's clear from those early references in your Bible that something was holy when it was marked off as different from that which was ordinary and common. When it's used to describe the character of God, this attribute of holiness draws attention to two different features of his person. It does draw attention sometimes to his purity. For example, in chapter 1 of his book, the prophet Habakkuk, having asked, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" immediately added, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity." But for the most part, God's holiness speaks of God's utter uniqueness, emphasizing that he is distinct, he is set apart from everything else which exists. In her great prayer song of joy in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah, mother of Samuel, celebrated the fact, "There is none holy like the Lord, there is none," she said, "besides you." God's holiness stresses for us then that he is totally separate from all of his creation. He is wholly other than everything and anyone else. He alone is God, transcending, towering over everything he has made. The word holiness appears first in the song of victory which Moses and Israel sang in Exodus 15
after they'd crossed the Red Sea. Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious, magnificent, in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Well, again, the stress is on God's uniqueness and his preeminence, as witness that repeated question, who is like you? God's intervention in mighty power. The Egyptian cavalry knew something about that. God's intervention had proved him to be unequaled, supreme, over the so-called gods of Egypt. And we certainly cannot, by prayer any more than by deed, make God more holy than he is. Not for that matter, can we make his name more holy than it is? And I have in mind the words of Psalm 111, verse 9. Holy and awesome is his name. All we can do is that which our Lord intended. To seek that God and his name be recognized as holy, be regarded with due honor and reverence. Well, we can well understand why, in that sense, God himself should be hallowed. Why does Jesus refer specifically here to his name? By and large, to us, a name is simply a label, a term by which persons or places or objects are identified and distinguished from others. It was very different in Bible lands and in Bible days. There and then a name meant much more than that. When it came to a person, for instance, a name often served to remind others of some particular event or circumstance connected with that person. Or a name might be an expression of faith on the part of a child's parents. Names have significance. Yeah, in many cases, a name was intended to indicate something of a person's nature, their character, their attributes. And it often did. You might think of the words of Abigail concerning her husband Nabal, 1 Samuel 25. As his name is, so is he, Nabal, which means fool or foolish, is his name, and folly is with him. Put simply then, often when Scripture speaks of God's name, this is a way of referring to God himself, his person, his attributes. Take, for example, David's desire. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. In Psalm 20. Now David clearly means, may the God of Jacob defend you. Well, again, you can take Solomon's words in Proverbs 18. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Now Solomon clearly meant that the Lord himself proved to be a strong tower of refuge for the righteous man. To speak of God's name then is often equivalent to speaking of his person, to speaking of what God is. Indeed, I suspect that when following our Lord's prayer, Father, glorify your name, in John 12, when a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again, that meant much the same as his, our Lord's words in John 17, I have glorified you. Now, you may well recall that having been told in Exodus 34 that the Lord descended in the cloud and proclaimed the name of the Lord, we then read, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, and so on. That is God's name on the one hand, and God's character and attributes on the other, were in effect one and the same.
And if I might apply the words of Abigail to the Lord himself, I might therefore say, as God's name is, so is he. If I understand it rightly then, God's name stands for that which can be known of the nature and the character of God. So Malcolm's happy to stand with Hugh Latimer, the 16th century Oxford martyr. In answer to the question, what is God's name? He replied, all that is spoken of him in Holy Scripture, that is his name. The Father's name in our text, I think, stands therefore for all that he has revealed of himself. Hence, our Lord's own words in prayer in John 17, I have manifested your name to the man whom you've given me out of the world. Jesus taught, I said it earlier, that we pray that God and his name be recognized as holy, be regarded with due honor and reverence. And I emphasize that this forms part of a prayer. It's not an exhortation to us to sanctify God's name. It's a petition that God should act in such a way. It brings out the hallowing of his name. Brings about the hallowing of his name. Now, it is, of course it is, possible for men to sanctify God's name. And that they can do by attributing to him his true greatness and power. By making him the sole object of their trust and of their reverential fear, an act of faith for which the prophet Isaiah pleaded to no effect with King Ahaz in chapter 8 of his book. Again, it is, we are told, by disobedience and lack of faith on their part at Meribah, that Moses and Aaron failed to hallow God in the eyes of the people of Israel, which failure cost them dearly. It cost them their entrance into the promised land. But as we've noted, our text today is not an exhortation to sanctify God's name. It's not even a request to God that he give us help that we might do it. The Lord Jesus made it clear that God himself is to accomplish the hallowing of his name. And over 500 years previously, God had, in fact, just done that very thing. For earlier still, Ezekiel had foretold, I mean chapter 36 of his book, that because Israel, on account of their sins, had failed to sanctify his holy name, indeed, as a consequence of their ensuing exile, they caused it to be profaned among the nations. Because they failed to sanctify his name, he, the Lord, would act to sanctify his own name. He did that by making his power known when he restored them to their own land. And that's all in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah for you. But what precisely is our Lord asking his disciples to pray for? Now here, alas, Malcolm faces something of a problem. In that, as I see it, my text is inextricably linked with the following two petitions. I can't avoid, therefore, trespassing to some small extent on territory to be covered in future weeks. Translated literally, the first three petitions run in close parallel. Let be hallowed your name. Let come your kingdom. Let be done your will, as in heaven, so upon the earth. That is, if I'm right, God's action to sanctify his name is directly related to his purpose and his plan to bring in his kingdom, when his will shall be done on earth, as it is now done in heaven. And I note our Lord used the same tense when he formulated all three requests, a tense which suggests most strongly that he had a single specific time of God's intervention in mind. Now, no doubt everyone's aware, during his ministry, our Lord taught that there are two main aspects to the kingdom of God. There is the present form, which is entered by repentance, faith, and the new birth, and then there is what some have called the future outward form. These two forms are sometimes labelled the now and the not yet aspects to God's kingdom. The future form of the kingdom, its appearing, manifestation and power, will be established when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory and takes the reins of universal government here. And it is, I believe, this aspect of the kingdom, which the Lord Jesus has in view in my text. That is, if I understand the text right, it refers to the time when, according to the last book of the Bible, chapter 11, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And when, by demonstrating his absolute supremacy in this way, God will cause his name to be reverenced. I don't need to tell you that God's name is not reverenced on earth now. Far from it. Rather, it is blasphemed and belittled. But it will not always be so. If I have it right, when we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we express our heartfelt longing for the time when the dawning of God's manifested kingdom will mean that God's name will no longer be desecrated and dishonored, but that God himself will be magnified and revered as the incomparable, transcendent Lord. Lord, hasten that day. I said earlier our text is not an exhortation for us to sanctify God's name, nor is it, but you and I are not off the hook yet. And this for two simple reasons. First, because we can hardly miss where this petition comes. Yes, it is the first of three, which our Lord details before he even mentions our needs, even our spiritual needs. Before he mentions provision of food, pardon for sin, or protection from temptation and the evil one. In a word, God's interests, his reputation, his kingdom, and his will come first. Now, while not ruling out our material needs, as if they are too trifling to pray about, the Lord Jesus insists that our first, our principal concern should be that our Father's reputation be honored and acknowledged here on earth. This, our Lord made clear, should be at the very top of our prayer list. And the second reason that we're not yet off the hook is that God requires us, in this particular instance, as with all our prayer requests, he requires us to live in a manner altogether consistent with that for which we pray. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan, expressed it when commenting on our text, if we do not magnify his name, we contradict our own prayer. And we do well to keep in mind the thought-provoking words of another Puritan, Thomas Manton. Prayer is preaching to ourselves in God's hearing. That's something to think about. And we can make a mockery of our own prayers if we have no intention of striving to live in harmony with them. In this case, if we show no concern for our Father's reputation here and now. Sang earlier about God's holiness.
According to the Old Testament, the seraphim in God's heavenly temple palace cry,
Holy, holy, holy.
According to the New Testament, the four living creatures in the midst of God's throne and round his throne cease not day and night saying,
Holy, holy, holy.
I've got no quarrel with the hymn writer when he called them cherubim, by the way, but that's, I owe that to Ezekiel. It's a long story. And we do well to remember that the one who once addressed God as Abba, Father, had on another occasion addressed him as Holy Father. On Friday, when I was preparing for this meeting, my computer suddenly thrust at me that morning's extract from C.H. Spurgeon's devotional, Morning and Evening, which I don't follow. But I could hardly believe my eyes. There in front of me, courtesy of Mr. Spurgeon, was the statement, the child lisping Abba, Father, grows into the cherub, crying, Holy, 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 oh, that I might ever enjoy the intimacy of a child-father relationship with God without slipping into an irreverent familiarity. I'm going to close by quoting an ancient Jewish prayer. It's known as the Kaddish, a word that means holy or possibly sanctification. It's dated by some as far back as the days of Israel's exile and restoration. As always, things are not quite that straightforward, but many do date it that far back. And with these words, I close. Glorified and sanctified be God's great name throughout the world which he has created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom unto that.